It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before we begin our study, and this will afford you the time to use the rebound technique if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your continuing grace to us, the opportunity we have now to study your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that through the Spirit's ministry and power, that we would be able to understand on a divine level what we're about to note, so that we might grow in grace and add to our inventory of ideas. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Isaiah 53:5. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard and a quick review of what we did last night. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. Pierced is the first word we noted last evening. Good translation of the puel intensive passive of the verb kalal. He was intensively pierced. These Hebrew stems are very important as we go through this chapter, and I will be amplifying them even more when we get through this current review. Kalal means to be wounded by being pierced, resulting in death. In this case, the spiritual death of our Lord while being judged for our sins. And why they weep is indicated in Isaiah 53:5 by the object of the following prepositional phrase: for our transgressions, the masculine noun pshah, violation of the law, meaning the Ten Commandments as an example. There are over 600 mandates in the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments obviously are the most popular or well known. In fact, some people think that there are only 10. And they go by that and they consider themselves saved. But that's not the case. And you have to keep all of them, all 600 some odd, in order to consider yourself perfect. But you are born with Ray Morgan on first base, so there's no hope there. So it's all a big exhibition of how you can't in any way, from your own human energy and effort, please God. You have to please God through the belief in the Messiah, as was the case in the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, where we are now, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. The next phrase was crushed for our iniquities. This is explained in Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. And we noted, of course, the word worm references the word crushed in Isaiah 53:5, and it is the noun toleo. This has to do with a worm. And we described the worm last night. It has to do with a lady toleo bug that sits on a limb and drills her big old beak down into the limb itself and sucks the sap out of it. And that's how she lives. And apparently gives her energy to lay eggs. And then once she gets the egg-laying duty done, then she up and dies. And she stays there in her dead form until she dries out. And then people come scrape off her remains and take it off somewhere and make crimson dye out of it. The reason it's a big deal, and I don't know how many bugs you have to have in order to make enough dye to do, say, a robe for a king, for example. How many bugs does it take? But it must take a lot of bugs, and the bugs apparently are rare because it is the summum bonum of having a robe that's crimson. So only kings and poobahs get to have these because they're the only ones who can afford it. But in order to get the dye, these corpses, bug corpses, are crushed. And then they're made into dye in some manner or fashion. And that is the image that we get of Jesus Christ being crushed for our iniquities. It means that tolea worm is presented as our iniquities that are crushed, and therefore Jesus Christ is the one that is taking the brunt here. Failure to measure up to God's essence is the idea of being crushed for our iniquities. And so that was that particular imagery. Verse 5 continues in the New American Standard with a clause, "The chastening of our well-being fell upon him." The New King James Version reads, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him." Of course, the words chastening and chastisement in the Hebrew text is the masculine noun muser, which means punishment. And so as time caught us last night, we were noting Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now, this discipline is directed toward believers whose sins have taken them outside the bubble and are in need of rebound adjustment. And so the punishment referred to by Isaiah is directed toward the innocent Messiah who has become the target of divine judgment for the sins of the entire world. So as Isaiah moves through his chapter, he is bringing up repeated illustrations of what Jesus Christ is going through on the cross as he is being judged for our sins, a three-hour endurance race that he has to therefore take place and therefore survive and do so without sin. The punishment is said to be for our well-being. The word that is used to translate that idea is peace in the King James Version, each of which does not communicate what is really going on here. The word peace in the Bible is constantly being misused. Constantly, people think that it has to do with international relations and that the thing that God wants all nations to do is be at peace. Well, that would be a good idea. However, the Scripture is clear that there will not be world peace until the second advent of Christ and the millennial kingdom. And during that 1,000-year period, there will be peace, with the exception of, say, a few weeks or months toward the end of the millennium. Lucifer is going to give it one more shot. He's going to fail. Christ will suppress that in short order, and he then will be relegated to the lake of fire. So these things occur, and peace is a concept that is always found in Scripture and misused and misapplied. The peace here has to do with your relationship with God and how that is made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. His work on the cross set up a system by which a human being who is fallen can get rid of his sin. All of that is going to be judged in Christ. And because it's judged in him, then the person who believes in Christ can have peace with God. And so that peace is a very important concept. It's interesting what the word is actually in the Hebrew. The word is the masculine noun shalom. Shalom is the word that the Jews use for peace, adequately translated peace. However, it is important to understand what the word means in a theological context. So we need to do that. The peace produced by our Lord's punishment is removal of the barrier between God and man. And this is the doctrine of reconciliation, to be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Let's see if I don't have that. Here is the barrier. We have a problem in the top of this diagram. We have a cause of a barrier existing that therefore becomes a problem for us. God is on one side and man is on the other, and there are six increments in this barrier. First of all, there is sin, and so sin separates us from God. There is a penalty of sin, that is total depravity. There is physical birth, where the sin nature, of course, is in the DNA and is expressed in the body, obviously. And into that sin nature is imputed Adam's original sin. We have relative righteousness. We often think that we're doing wonderful things as we move through life, things that impress us, but they do not impress God because they're not motivated by and executed by the ministries of the Holy Spirit. There is the character of God or God's essence. We cannot measure up to that. And then there's our position in Adam. So all of these things build a barrier between us and God, and we cannot remove that through human energy. So there has to be some system by which this can be accomplished, and so its removal is at the bottom, where each of these six items in the upper right corner of this diagram are removed by the work of Christ on the cross. We have redemption and unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that when Christ died on the cross, he removed the sin of every person that ever lives on planet Earth. All of those sins have been eradicated by him. Everybody is considered to be an unbeliever at the beginning of their life anyway. So the idea that there is limited atonement becomes a heresy. So redemption and unlimited atonement is the process by which everyone has the opportunity to believe and become saved. Expiation is the concept of carrying out all of these things. Regeneration occurs when you believe in Christ, and that's made possible by his work. Imputation and justification, you're imputed divine righteousness, therefore you're justified as a result of that. That establishes the grace pipeline, by the way. There's propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and because he's satisfied, then Jesus Christ becomes a valid target for one's free will belief of salvation. And positional truth means that you're in the top circle. You have all of the assets that Jesus Christ possesses. You share those with him. Now, because Christ has made all of this possible, God is therefore propitiated. He's satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and man therefore is reconciled. And if he's reconciled, then as a result of that, he's going to be justified by the imputation of divine righteousness. In other words, here comes the divine pipeline. You have plus R here, and plus R means you're justified, and that means you're vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So that's the idea there. And so reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier of sin that separates sinful man from God. Christ did it all. And all we have to do is believe this, that all of the separation that we suffered before we understood Jesus was the solution, all of that is removed when we simply believe what he did. Now, one of the issues that comes up here is that how can an unbeliever do this? An unbeliever cannot understand what Christ has done. It's theological information. It's things that go on in the divine sphere. It plans that was worked out in eternity past. And so how is it when you present the gospel message to an unbeliever that they can possibly comprehend all of this? Well, you don't give them the whole load. You just give them enough that they need to hear in order to understand how they can be saved. That's what the church is for, is to later, after having been saved, you busy yourself in finding a church where you can grow. You go in there, sit down and shut up and try not to do too much trouble until you get a little doctrine in your soul. And the thing that you're going to learn over time are these concepts. You're going to understand these doctrines. What does propitiation mean? What does reconciliation mean? These are very important concepts. They're doctrines that you need to know. But you do not have to know them in order to be saved. But these things did happen that make salvation possible. So what do you need to know? Well, as I've told you before, I became very concerned about what a person needed to understand in order to be saved. And it dawned on me that two things go on. The first thing that goes on is the gospel. The gospel is a presentation of facts on Jesus Christ, who and what he is, what he's done, how you can be saved by believing in him. What do you have to know about him in order to reach a point where you can therefore place your faith in him and have salvation? So you begin to just simply tell what you know about Christ. Do it in a normal voice. Do it as maybe a short story. And get the information across. He is the Messiah. He is absolutely perfect. He was the only person that could be our substitute. All of these things go on. And you tell about his crucifixion, about his spiritual death on the cross, his physical death, his resurrection, and so on. Whatever comes to your mind, information about Jesus. And then inform the person that if you believe in him, that he will provide for you deliverance from the lake of fire and also provide you with eternal life. All you have to do is believe. Now, once you get the gospel across in whatever manner you choose to present it, then you're done. And then the person, your target, has to consider this. And he considers it and decides whether or not he wants to believe it or that he doesn't want to believe it. If he believes it, then he's saved. And that is the act of positive volition to the gospel. That is common grace plus the concept of being saved. You pull that volitional trigger. And so that's efficacious grace. It was and the Holy Spirit makes that person's positive volition powerful enough for him to save that individual soul. It's effectual for salvation. And the Holy Spirit is behind the entire process. And so you don't get really excited about all the people you saved. You simply presented the information, and that person believes under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, common grace and efficacious grace. So peace here is a word that has to do with this reconciliation, this whole process I just showed you on the board a moment ago. So reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier of sin that separates sinful man from God. Getting rid of the barrier is what Christ did at Calvary. And once all of those items were dealt with, all the individual has to do is believe that he solved the sin problem. It is no longer an issue. And I believe, therefore, since he did this for all of us, unlimited atonement, then therefore, if I believe in him, I will have eternal life. So before salvation was provided, mankind was at enmity with God. We all were born that way. After salvation was provided, man is enabled to have peace with God. And that peaceful status is called, in theology, reconciliation. And what is reconciliation? It's the removal of this barrier. You are reconciled to God. Now, let me give you a little bit of information. This is an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And it has to do with prophetic literature, which is what we're studying at the moment. In the corpus of prophetic literature, Shalom makes its first appearance in Isaiah. One of the throne names of the royal child in Isaiah 9:6 is Sar Shalom, which translated as Prince of Shalom or Prince of Peace. And here Shalom means the total divine order of the world, which is the king's duty to protect by promoting righteousness and justice. Implicit are prosperity and blessing, happiness and well-being. Now, Isaiah 53:5, the verse we're in presently, is one of the high points of Isaiah's theology. The text speaks of the servant of Yahweh. The punishment or muser of our shalom was upon him. See, punishment is muser, that is being judged for our sins. And shalom, the obligation of reconciliation, is upon him. So by his wounds, healing came to us. That's the way it's phrased in the King James Version. The phrase muser, shelomenu, is an objective genitive, punishment for salvation. Here, for the first time, we encounter explicit reference to the vicarious sufferings of the righteous. And on the basis of verse 5, the shalom accomplished by this suffering must include the forgiveness of sins and annulment of their consequences. The removal of the barrier means that sins are judged. And when you believe in Christ, all sins you've created up to the point of your salvation are forgiven. They're judged at the cross. They're forgiven at salvation. They're not forgiven at the cross. Now, post-salvation, then you have rebound adjustment, whereby incrementally through the rest of your life, you can confess your sins to God and you're forgiven of those sins. So this is a beautiful system that has been worked out, all accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross and the work he performed there. When you look at your sins and you become frustrated that you can't get past one, you can continuously go back to it. You understand that Jesus Christ died for all sins and that each individual in this life, with probably without any exception except for small children, that they can't get around to sinning as much as you can. But you repeatedly do the same sin, yet when you confess it, it is forgiven, you're restored to the filling of the Spirit, and you have all of the assets available to you for continuing your spiritual life. So Jesus will be the Prince of Peace in the millennial kingdom. However, the cross must come before the crown. That's something that the Jews in the first century couldn't wrap their mind around. And this is why reconciliation must be achieved before a kingdom can be formed. You cannot have the millennial kingdom, which begins with the believers only, both Gentile and Jew, but all are believers. Nobody enters the kingdom in an unbeliever status. So how is it there can be this marvelous environment with Jesus Christ running the show when nobody is saved? Nobody can enter in. So therefore, reconciliation must come before the crown. And so therefore, the cross is imperative. Now, Jesus, therefore, is going to achieve this. The sentence should be understood as follows. Let's build a sentence here and see how this plays out. I've got it. There it is right there. Transgressions and iniquities. Transgressions, these types of sins have to do with violations of the Mosaic law. For us in the church age, transgressions have to do with violations of functional divine mandates. In other words, there's something you're not supposed to do and you do it. There's something you're supposed to do and you don't. Those are transgressions. In the Old Testament, it was Mosaic law. For us, it's any mandate in the New Testament that is given, either positive or negative. Iniquities has to do with our inability to measure up to divine essence. You consider the essence box. You ask yourself the question, am I in any way possible of consistently executing those 10 items? And you, of course, or not. And so there are sins associated with your failure in those areas. And so that's what transgressions and iniquities have to be, are consisting of. Then you have righteousness. And what does righteousness demand for these violations? Righteousness demands that justice punish these things. And so there has to be punishment for violations of these sins. And therefore, there's a removal of the barrier, which is going to be accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. So he removes the barrier, and that is reconciliation, so that sins are eliminated as an issue. And they are not an issue at all for anyone, quite frankly, because since Christ has eliminated sin as an issue, since he was judged for all of them, the real issue becomes him. What think ye of Christ? So you can sin until you're blue in the face. The real issue is what think ye of Christ. And therefore, that will give you salvation. It'll give you the assets necessary to organize your soul and to become more powerful in your thinking as you study the Word of God. And ultimately, you become a sophisticated believer. So reconciliation becomes a very, very important concept. Now, I think I have another diagram here. This shows the function of God's integrity here. You'll note what righteousness does here in this diagram. It condemns sin. It approves the substitutionary atonement of the cross. In other words, God was satisfied with Christ's work, and that's propitiation, and therefore I'm satisfied with what you've done here. Justice judges sin, and sin therefore has to be punished so that you get back in the system, so that you begin to grow in grace under the ministry of the Spirit, and therefore become more knowledgeable about the thinking of God. You want to acquire His thoughts. Then there's love. There's a personal love and impersonal love, or unconditional love. Personal love must be directed toward the Godhead. You don't love God unconditionally. It's ridiculous. You love Him personally. This personal love toward the believer. We all have imputed righteousness. Therefore, we are justified before God. And so we can love believers personally. And there is unconditional love toward the unbeliever. They do not love, nor do they deserve personal love. Unconditional love means that you have to adjust to the unbeliever. They do not have the divine moxie that you do. They are living under the power of the sin nature. They can't help themselves. They have no recourse. And so pity, in some measure, must be directed toward the unbeliever. And if you step back and think, what is it that the unbeliever can do to adjust to divine standards, to adjust to establishment viewpoint if they've been misled, as so many have in this country? There's nothing they can do. So what they really need to hear is the gospel so that they can get what is really needed, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct them about how to think and how to behave. Otherwise, the unbeliever really is trapped in the fact that he has a sin nature and that he has trends, and there are some that he's facilitated, and he's doing his best to wear them all out. And he's going to do that until he gets saved and begins to renovate his soul. That's Romans 12:2. And without that renovation, there's nothing anybody can do to get better. So that's where we are in our nation today. People are locked into a mentality that has no recourse to divine thought. And without that, nobody's going to improve. In fact, everyone is going to gravitate toward whatever the sin nature's major trends are. And they are going to seek approval of these things. And therefore, they've developed a defense department in order to justify whatever they do. And that's called tolerance. And if you object in any way to some of the tawdry things they do, they will say, well, you're being intolerant. And this is unacceptable. And in many ways, it is. They've decided to do these things. And there's nothing they can do to prevent it because it's facilitated. So what's the solution? Well, Christians have to evangelize them. Or evangelists do, as they have the opportunity in some group meeting somewhere. So since Jesus was the qualified substitute to fulfill the Father's plan for salvation, once the Lord agreed to receive the imputation of our sins, each and every one of them, righteousness demanded that justice judge those sins in Him. Now, don't want you to think that I'm contradicting things here. The issue for the believer, as he moves forward in his spiritual life, is to acquire the thinking of God. Now, I went through a passage just a while ago. It had to do, in Hebrews, of God disciplining those who are out of fellowship. Why is this? Because as long as you stay out of fellowship, then the more ingrained and facilitated you will be with regard to the sin nature patterns that you are exercising. While you're out of fellowship, you have no restraint from the Holy Spirit or from the Word of God. So, therefore, there must be some way or system to guide that individual back to fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that often does that and accomplishes it is discipline. And there are many forms of discipline, but they're all designed to get the person's attention and move them away from deviation from the standard back to the Word of God. And then once they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to grow in grace once more. So that concept of divine discipline is really an advantageous aspect of the plan of God for us. It's advantageous in that it's done out of love and concern to get you back into your study of the Word of God so you can build iron in your soul, be more therefore qualified due to your knowledge to stay in fellowship. So by what means did the punishment remove the barrier? The sentence concludes with a prepositional phrase, upon him. So therefore, all of this judgment, punishment, was upon Jesus Christ. And so the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus resolved our sin problem, making it possible for anyone to have eternal life by believing in the efficacy of his work upon the cross. Anyone can have eternal life if they understand that Jesus Christ received the punishment for our sins, therefore leaving each individual free to believe in his work on the cross in order to acquire eternal life. Now the first half of Isaiah 53:5 reads this way. But he was intensively pierced through for our violations of the law. Now, that's divine mandates. And intensively crushed as a worm for our imperfections. The punishment of our reconciliation fell on him. Reconciliation, how we reconcile to God. The barrier is removed and we simply place our faith in Christ. Therefore, the punishment for our reconciliation is removed. We are now at peace with God once we believe in Christ. Once we therefore accept the sacrifice that Jesus Christ performed for us. We believe that. And by believing it, we have a human spirit. We have a new life. We're new spiritual species. And in that status quo, we therefore are ready to grow in grace. Now, the last clause is unfortunately misunderstood by far too many people, including pastors. It's not to be taken literally any more than the preceding comments were. Now, there is a difference between allegory and metaphor. There's very little allegory in the Bible, although there was a great debate back in the early centuries of the church. And the debate was whether the Bible should be interpreted as allegory or whether it should be interpreted literally. And over in Antioch, you had Nestorius, and he said, well, it ought to be literally approached and let the text dictate whether it's allegory, metaphor, literal, or what. Let the text instruct the exegete what it is. Let the text do that. Well, over in Alexandria, there was the debate there, and they decided it should be allegorical. It turned out that allegory won out. The Catholic Church adopted that. And so the Bible was not interpreted literally. It was made up. People made things up as to what the allegorical context of a given passage happened to be. And I say made up because it has to be made up because the Bible should be interpreted literally. And when it's interpreted allegorically, then therefore there's eisegesis involved. People are imputing to the Bible what it means rather than the Bible telling the exegete what it means. So eisegesis, therefore, includes allegory. And so people would read a passage and say, well, this is allegory. It means this and that. And so that's what was taught to the people, if it was taught at all. And therefore, the literal interpretation of Scripture was not utilized. It came around in full force at the Reformation, which therefore straightened things out, at least for a while. So we have this, the concept of allegory and metaphor. We know that God's hand and feet, Christ's hands and feet, were pierced through by nails. But the context has to do with his work on the cross, not with what was holding him up there. So this last section is something that we have to work on. Jesus was neither a worm nor was he crushed, although it says it there. So what do we have here? We have illustrative language. It's not allegory. We've got illustrations, ways by which you can understand how things took place on the cross. So he was neither a worm nor was he crushed. The illustration magnifies the suffering he experienced by being judged for our sins. Can we really conceive what went on the cross? Do we really understand how our sins were judged in him? Do we know the techniques, the system that God used to do that? What was really going on in Jesus Christ's soul when he was being judged for our sins? Were the sins repeatedly imputed into his body, in his soul? What? We don't know. Isaiah didn't. So Isaiah used illustrations so that we could understand. And so that's what's going on here. This is not allegory. Now these things are followed by the statement of our punishment falling upon him, what we deserved for our transgressions and iniquities he received. So let me go back up here to my verse. Down at the bottom it says, and by his scourging we are healed. Many people read that verse and take it literal, and think that because of the atonement that there's healing. There's healing in the atonement. And a lot of churches will do some hand jive and claim they've healed people. And that simply is not going on. You are stuck with your DNA. Some people are going to live a long time because they lucked out with the gene pool. Some people wind up with horrible diseases. These things pop up and take life allegedly early. Of course, nobody dies ahead of God's schedule. And therefore, each person's life hangs in the balance of what the gene pool does. You get in accidents. You drove over here tonight, probably used a freeway. You were taking your life into your own hands, especially around here. And you survived yet another trip down the freeway. What does that mean? You're not leaving this earth until God gets ready for you to go. And then there may be a big, fat, juicy 18-wheeler set for you somewhere. But not before your time. And there's a reason for everyone's life, a reason for everyone's death. And so relax and enjoy the time you have. So what we have here is this translation of the New American Standard. And by his scourging, we were healed. How were we healed? We're healed by the fact that our sin problem has been removed. We can have peace with God through faith alone in Christ alone. So, these are followed by the statement of our punishment fell upon him. What we deserved for our transgressions and iniquities, he received. We are no longer held responsible for our sins. Now, next on the agenda is a prepositional phrase. By his scourging, this is a feminine noun. It is kabura, and it means bruise or wound. So Jesus was one massive bruise from the various poundings he received from the Sadducees and Pharisees' fists at the Sanhedrin. Pounded him. 70 of these guys walked by and either slapped him or slugged him. The Roman flagrums, lashes, this is the whip that has bone and metal involved in the lashes, so it tears skin off the back once the flagrum hits. The scepters, cranial blows, pounding the crown of thorns down into the scalp. And finally, the nails driven through the wrist and feet. Jesus Christ was a bloody, brutalized mess when he finally was nailed to the cross. People turned their heads away, you might remember, in one of the verses we noted. It was a horrible sight. But know this, that Jesus Christ was fully conscious. He had tremendous pain, no doubt, but he was completely with it as he hung on the cross. And when all of our sins were imputed to him at noon, and it lasted till 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the first thing he screamed. And by the grace of God, Jesus had been equipped with a human body that could withstand, endure, and sustain this abuse to provide us a way of spiritual healing. So the idea was to be healed. So the healing is for Christ to do the work that would enable us to be healed with regard to our spiritual life. Therefore, by faith in Christ, we establish peace with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace means that we have been reconciled. Isaiah 53:5, This verse informs us that it is by his spiritual wounds, this is the imputation and judgment of our sins, we have been healed, and that is the Niphel perfect passive voice of the verb rapa. Just a little note on this. It is better to see the basic meaning of rapa as restore, make whole, and in the Old South Arabic, applied to persons, to heal. In Arabic and Ethiopic, applied to garments, to mend, and to sew together. So careful analysis of the Old Testament material shows, however, that rapa is used in every instant with reference to restoring a wrong, sick, broken, or deficient condition to its original and proper state. So we're going to be healed here. Now the etymology of the word rapa, related to wounds and their treatment, refers to the doctrine of reconciliation. We will note the development of this under a few points. First of all, the secondary definition of healing came from the ancient world's treatment of wounds. See, it says here that by his scourging, we're going to be healed. Okay, it says if we have an injury. But we don't have an injury. We're going to have an illustration using an injury to show a spiritual healing. So that's the idea that we're approaching here. The secondary definition of healing came from the ancient world's treatment of wounds. In other words, if something caught a hold of your arm and ripped a gash in it, something had to be done in order to pull that together, sew it up, and hope that it healed properly. So secondly, a wound typically involves laceration or breaking of a membrane of the skin and usually damage to the underlying tissue. Now, Joe Henry just had a surgery. They found a little small dot on her shoulder and decreed that it was cancer and that she had to have it cut out. And so this guy, this lady is actually who it was. It was not very deep and therefore was not all that dangerous, but it had to come out. So she gets a knife and starts gnarling around in there and just kept on gnarling around. And Joe's thinking, this thing is not bigger than a pencil eraser, and I've got a gash all the way down my arm, and she's hauling meat out of there. Well, the idea is to get her healed. So if you can imagine having your arm gashed open with a knife and a woman just hauling meat out of there, that was nothing compared to what Christ endured. His whole body was mutilated. And he didn't have a little dot on his shoulder. I mean, he had perfect physique. There's nothing wrong with him. But all of the things that happened to him to get to the cross and while on the cross, what happened to him mentally? See, not only is he brutalized, not only is he in a great deal of pain, he has to concentrate through all of this for 3 solid hours. And then the worst part of it, he didn't say anything about the physical beating. The only thing he had to say about was when he started being identified with our sins. And that's when he had something to say. So we've got this problem. We've got the wound here, and it's going to be our illustration. The edges of the laceration were stitched together with string so that the injured area could heal while avoiding infection. Now, today, people get antibiotics. I don't know what they did in the ancient world to keep people from festering up and going into gangrene, but that's the idea. We have modern medicine today. The imagery of the word rapa, presents is the spiritual laceration that exists between perfect God and sinful man. So there is a tearing here. This is God and this is man, and there's a tearing between the two, as if flesh has been torn. That's the illustration. What this barrier is of the things we noted on the diagram a while ago, that there can be no relationship of fallen man with perfect God. God cannot do this. He would therefore injure and sacrifice and demean his perfect righteousness were he to agree to have a relationship with fallen mankind. So God cannot in any way have this relationship, and man can no way can achieve it on his own. So God has to come up with some system by which this can be removed. And Jesus Christ becomes that. And he, therefore, is the one that is going to, according to this, his scourging is going to wind up with our healing. So by his work on the cross, Jesus Christ draws the wound together, stitch by stitch, judgment by judgment, so that the enmity, the infection between God and man is healed, and that's reconciliation, that's removing the barrier. So that Nephel's stem is perfect passive for a completed action indicated by Jesus on the cross by his declarative statement recorded in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That would be physical death. So it's interesting that he is speaking when he says that his work is done. He is alive when he says it is finished. He is on the cross verbalizing the conclusion of his being judged for the sins of the world. And then he dies physically. Jesus did not die physically on the cross for our sins. He died spiritually. He was alive when he was receiving all of these things that were projected toward him. And all of those things had to do with every variety of sin that was ever committed or ever would be committed. So we have this diagram. Redemption and forgiveness. Has to be redemption first. What is redemption? Redemption is God providing a system by which you are bought out of the slave market of sin by the work of Jesus on the cross. But you have to come out of the slave market from your own free will. So you have a prison cell, so to speak, and by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the gate is opened. You're in here. You're trapped inside the slave market of sin. How is it that you can get out of there? The work of Christ on the cross. The door is open. All that is left for you to do is to believe that Jesus Christ resolved the problem for you. And that means from your volition, you get up and walk out. That's positive volition. It's a faith alone in Christ alone. That's what pulls you out, and that is what's called redemption. That's God's decision is redemption. Forgiveness is man's decision regarding faith in Christ. So unlimited atonement is an issue here. It's for anyone who will believe in Christ. There are no limits on this. Some denominations claim that those that are to be saved were saved in eternity past, and it just plays out in time, and those who are reprobate don't have a chance. They just live a normal life and then die and go to hell in a handbasket. Then you have propitiation means God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation means the barrier is removed. Redemption has to do with fixing it so that the man or woman can walk out of the slave market simply by believing in Christ. Tetelestai says that the work to accomplish these things is done when Jesus Christ said so, and therefore forgiveness occurs when you express faith alone in Christ alone. So all of these things come together. These are doctrines, ones that you need to know in order to truly understand and appreciate what God invented and what Jesus Christ carried out, what the Holy Spirit revealed to you for your salvation when you were evangelized. So yet Isaiah wrote some 600 years before this event. This is explained by the Latin phrase propiticum perfectum, finished prophecy. In eternity past, when these prophets prophesied what would happen in the future, we have studied the concept of these future tenses, and it means that It is in the divine decree. They will occur. And when you read them in Scripture, you know that they're as good as fulfilled. And then in addition to that, in the New Testament, we find the actual fulfillment and the details regarding these. And with regard to Isaiah chapter 53, we see so many of what Isaiah, if not all of what he writes in chapter 53, fulfilled in detail in the New Testament. And these Hebrew tenses are very important in amplifying this, and we'll see this as we move forward in the chapter. Now I want to note the computer of the divine decree. In the mind of God and the Holy Spirit, this event was considered as having already been fulfilled. Things inserted into the ROM chip of the computer of the divine decree are so certain that they are considered by God as having already come to pass. So let's take a look at that. We have to invent a way to illustrate and to teach how God thinks. And who knows that? But we can capture in our own mind's eye as a human being details that we are certain about regarding God. For example, his essence box. He has omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he can't know. So that's a very important concept. And we can use that to illustrate how he thinks. So we have omniscience. God has eternally known all that is knowable. Now, there are two categories of what he knows. There's a category of potential things, things that could occur in human history but do not occur, and therefore they are not in the divine decree. It has nothing to do with the human existence and the decisions that are made there. So there are potentials, though. This is one usually you can use that everybody's familiar with. When you were younger and unmarried, did you at one point have an association with a young lady or a young man, but did not marry that individual? Later on, you married who you did marry. So there was Fred and there was Willie. And you were dating Willie for a while and you said, well, this is not working out. And although he's a nice fellow, I'm going to move on down the road. And soon here comes Fred, and you marry Fred. Now, have you ever wondered what would have happened if you'd just gone ahead and married Willie? What would have happened? Do you have any idea? No, you don't have any idea. You can decide, say, well, probably would have this, but there's no probablys here. God will tell you in eternity future, if you wind up and he's willing to answer stupid questions, he will tell you exactly what would have happened had you married Willie. So that's potential, and we don't worry about that. But we do get concerned about the actual. And so with omniscience, and let's just pretend that this is the Garden of Eden, and out here is the end of the millennial kingdom. He knows every thought, decision, and action of every person in human history from Eden to the end of the millennium. And it's in the divine decree. And the decisions, the thoughts that you're going to crank out 10 years from now, if you live that long, are in the decree. So this is actual. And it is set in stone. The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Now, God gets to put things in here, too, and that's the ROM chip. And once it's in the ROM chip, it can't be changed. And so that's the sovereignty of God. And he doesn't have to make up his mind. These are the things that he thinks. These are the things that he is going to do in the course of human history. And then over here, we have to recognize human free will. It's free. You can use your free will to make your decisions. You can think you can trick God on occasion or trick others on occasion about what you are and aren't going to do. Some people lie. Some people just make up their mind one way one day and another way the next. But what they actually do volitionally is in the decree. And what's in the decree also is you're going to say you're going to do this, but you're not going to do it. That's in there too. And so we are wishy-washy. We have free will of man here under the prom chip. And then once he pulls that volitional trigger, it's in stone, it's into the decree, and there are ramifications from that decision. Every decision you make is going to have ramifications. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. So when you make decisions, remember, it's not just that decision. Ramifications involving other people that are affected by what you say or do. Now, with that in mind, in verse 5, this rejection is identified by the involvement in transgressions and iniquities, violations of the Mosaic law and their status quo of unrighteousness. No one can keep the totality of the Mosaic law. If one were to propose that in theory it could be done, it would not equate to righteousness. Such a fictitious individual would therefore be no closer to heaven than those who have committed personal sins, etc. Now, all of these things that we have seen here and all of these visuals that I've shown you are illustrating where God stands on all of these details and the tremendous amount of theology involved in all of it. And the printouts down here, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So there are things that are foreknown, but it's based on the divine decree. And the mind of God and the Holy Spirit, this event was considered as having already been fulfilled. So things inserted into the ROM chip of the computer of the divine decree are so certain that they are considered by God as having already come to pass. Now here's an expanded translation of our verse. Now let me point out something to you here before I read this, is that Isaiah 53:5 is the last verse we noted in our initial movement through our passage, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. We did those last three verses of that chapter, and then we moved into chapter 53, and we did the first five verses. Once we completed verse 5, we then moved into a series of doctrines that we examined over a fairly long period of time, quite a number of them. Now we're back to the conclusion of verse 5. And this is going to set up a number of things for us that are coming down the pike beginning Sunday. We still haven't quite finished what we've got to do here. That'll probably take up the first session. And then the second session will take us to yet another run-through of these verses with emphasis on the Hebrew stems, verbal stems, that are going to give us even more information about what we've seen so far. So let me give you the expanded translation of Isaiah 53:5. But he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He was, as a tolea worm, continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. The punishment of our reconciliation fell on him, and by his bruise we are sewn together with God. In other words, we were brought together because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now we are one. Now we are united. We're royal family. That is what has happened now that we've gotten to this point in the Lord's work on the cross. Now we've got some points, some principles that are associated with this and a few verses that go along with it. We will do that on Sunday morning. And then once we finish that, I'm going to go through an overview of what we've done so far, the outline of our study beginning at Isaiah 52 verse 13. That won't take too long. And then when we get through with that, we have a few verses that we need to note, and then we will go back to Isaiah 52 verse 13 and begin to examine the Hebrew verbal stems in each of these verses and show what they reveal to us, and then we will move on with our study as soon as we finish that. So we'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to continue our review of this passage. We thank you for the details that are shown within it, alerting us 600 years in advance the coming of the Messiah, and how the New Testament reveals to us the historicity and the fulfillment of all of these things. So thank you for it. It's a great encouragement for us. And we offer our gratitude as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.